Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you today. Just before I start, at the 8 o'clock service, a lot of people ask me about this sort of growth on my face. Somebody said, are you planning to be Santa Claus? No, it's for Walk Through Bethlehem. And you know, for the sake of art, Walk Through Bethlehem, I've actually dyed some bits of it grey. Just trying to get into the character of an old character, so that's the sort of thing. Now, I go to great lengths for the sake of art. This passage today, I don't know about you, but I've been reading it over and over again. It's not easy, is it? So we need to pray. And Andrew read it so well for us, but we need to pray that God will illuminate it to us as we work our way through. So let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your Bible. We even thank you for the bits like this that are not easy to understand. Please help us to grapple with it. May you speak through me and speak to all our hearts. Amen. I want to start off with a story. When I was growing up, my mother worked in a doctor's surgery, and there were four doctors there. She was a nurse. And because she worked there for a number of years, we got to know the doctors pretty well. One of them was a Jewish doctor. He was a very strict Jew. His name was appropriately David, after King David. And David is a very good doctor. He's still practicing as doctor. And the other three doctors really liked the fact that he was a Jew, because he used to take every Saturday off because he was a strict Jew, and he used to take the Jewish holidays, but they made him work every Christmas and Easter. And they thought it was just great because he was the one always on call. I remember, because we knew him, he had kids younger than me, and when I was a university student, I used to go and babysit his daughters. And one time I was there, and they said, he and his wife said, well, help yourself to drinks in the fridge and stuff. So because he was a strict Jew, I was looking at the fridge and I'm thinking, I know a little about Jews, and they actually eat different food to us, kosher food. And I thought, it's been an opportunity not to miss. I thought, I won't touch anything, but maybe I'll just take a little peek inside the freezer door to have a look at this food and see if it looks any different. So I didn't touch anything, and if he hears this, I'm really sorry, David, but I don't think he will. But anyway, I had a look, and it's just normal food, but it's got, you know, some wrapping on it. I was looking especially at the freezer, the meat section. Now, kosher food is different. If we know our Old Testaments from Deuteronomy chapter 14 and Leviticus, I think, chapter 11, it prescribes which are the types of meat that we can, that the Jewish people under the Old Testament law can actually eat. So, they can eat beef, they can eat lamb, but they can't eat pork. This is because you have to eat, according to the Old Testament, you have to eat meat that has animals that chew the cud and also have split hooves, and pigs don't do that. I can't remember which was which, but anyway, they can't eat them. This is the Jewish Old Testament law. Now, we've been looking at this concept of law in the Galatians, our series. Last week, Steve Clancy said how I would explain a bit more about law, so I'm going to do it today. When we're talking about law, what do we mean? When we're talking about law, is it the Australian law? So is it talking about the Australian High Court, and are we to obey the law? No, because it was written 2,000 years ago before there was any Australia. It's not. Is it talking about the Romans? The Roman Senate, they made laws and things, and there actually were Romans in roundabout in at the time of Jesus. In fact, there were Roman soldiers at Bethlehem. There's Mark Jones just as a Walk Through Bethlehem character. The Roman soldiers enforced Roman law, but here it's not talking about Roman law or Australian law. It's talking about something else. It's talking about Jewish law, which comes from the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy. After the people were led out of slavery in Egypt, in the desert at Mount Sinai, God gave them rules and laws to live by, and established a whole sacrificial system. And they had a tabernacle with a altar, and they also had a temple, and it's written down. That's the law we're talking about. What's the issue in Galatians? Well, It's all about on what basis are people saved? How do people obtain eternal life? Paul's been saying we are saved through believing in Jesus, putting our faith in Jesus, the fact that Jesus has died on the cross for us. That's the basis that we're saved. But he's dealing with a group that have come to the Galatian churches preaching something else. They say, yes, you've got to believe in Jesus, but as well as believing in Jesus, you've got to still keep the Old Testament law. So Jews have to still keep it, and also Gentiles, non-Jews, have to do these things as well, which involve sacrifices and that sort of thing. Let's think about the Old Testament law. How did it actually work? Here's a diagram that explains it. So if you advantage to sit down the front so you can actually read. Can you read down the back? You must have good eyesight. Yeah, okay. I can see somebody nodding their head. Okay. There's actually three states. There's clean, there's unclean, and there's holiness. So you move from different states. This is outlined in the book of Leviticus especially. So you are clean, and then sin or weakness or disease make you unclean. To get back to being clean, you've actually got to go this way, and you've got to offer sacrifices. So then you move to this state from uncleanness to clean, and through sin, weakness and disease. But to get holy, acceptable to God, there's more sacrifices that they make, so you move that way, and that's actually to get close to God. So there was this whole system established of sacrifices to teach people the seriousness of sin, to teach people that God is holy. When we move away from him, we have to do these things to atone, to say sorry to God, and it was a system established. Now, that system, is it still relevant today? Well, let me take you through a little survey of the Old Testament, which will provide some background to our Galatians 3 passage. So, not the Old Testament, New Testament as well. Jesus is there in Mark on the cross. One man fills a sponge and comes and talks to him, and then verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. In Mark's account, we have this description. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, symbolizing the end of the sacrificial system, because Jesus has paid the penalty for sin once for all. It's interesting that the curtain in the temple was huge, much higher than this ceiling, and it would have weighed a fortune. It wasn't torn from the bottom, but from the top, so it's a supernatural event. The book of Hebrews explains this a little bit more. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Talking about the old system, they used to make sacrifices every day, the priest did, to say sorry, either to move from being unclean to clean or moving from clean to being holy, this whole sacrificial system. But then it talks about Jesus being the ultimate high priest. Look at verse 12, it says, but when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So the sacrificial system, according to the New Testament, has ceased. The sacrificial system is referred to in the Bible as the Old Covenant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul's talking about he is now a minister of not the old covenant, but, do you notice, the new covenant. So there's been a change. Now, this new covenant was prophesied in the Old Testament. Let's have a look at Jeremiah 31. Let me read it to us. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Though as a husband to them, declares the Lord, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will know and all know me. From the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. So the old covenant is in the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament too, it's looking forward to the New Covenant, and Jesus brings in the New Covenant. And Paul's saying, what's the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? Where does Jesus fit in? Where does Abraham? where does Moses fit in? That's the context of our passage. And how is it relevant to us? So on the front of your handout, if you have that in front of you, you'll see these three pictures. You see Abraham, Moses, and Jesus. We need to sort of understand what these guys are all about. And how is it relevant? Because we're not tempted to keep the Jewish law. But we need to understand, how does the Bible fit together? You see, you can add to the gospel. In this passage, Paul's saying, what do we do with the law? What's the role of the law? And do we add or distort the gospel by external rules? So as we look at our passage, we'll think about this concept of covenant. A covenant is agreement, in a biblical term, that God makes with the people, with his people. God's the one who always initiates a covenant. And our response is to give thanks to God. Let's think about the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham is said that he believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6. So in a sense there, we've got this covenant of faith. Through belief, God counts Abraham acceptable to him. Then we move on 400 years to the Mosaic covenant, the time of Moses. The people of Israel, now a large group of people. And God gives them the law to teach them how to live. Then we come to Jesus. And you notice Jesus is referred to as the seed. And it's justification by faith. We relate to God because of what Jesus has done for us and on the cross. Therefore, if we go to verse 19, long introduction, we get to verse 19 now. What then was the purpose of the law? What are we to do with the law? Well, this passage, as I said, is not easy to understand. We need, as I've done, to put other parts of the Bible with it to give us meaning. But I want to suggest to us, when we grasp it and understand it, it makes us appreciate more and more the enormity of what God has done for us through Jesus. And also the second part, the privilege we have of a personal, intimate relationship with God. Let's look at verses 19 and 20, the first paragraph first. As I said, the law is the Old Testament law in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy that we just looked at recently. The Old Testament sacrificial system. The seed is Jesus. The mediator is Moses, and also the angels helping him. So having that in mind, let me read again verses 19 to 20. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of the transgressions or sins until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Reference to angels goes back to the book of Exodus, where it's talking about angels in the time of Moses when God is revealing the law to him. Moving on to the next section, verses 21 to 22, he goes on to say that the law actually points out people's sin. It tells God's people how to live, but it mentions the standard is so high that nobody is actually able to keep God's law. Nobody is good enough through their own efforts to be acceptable to God. So in the New Testament, Paul can say in the book of Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are to take sin seriously and to acknowledge that we are all sinners. Let me read verses 21 and 22. Is the law therefore opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. Saying through the law, you can't actually obtain salvation because nobody can keep every aspect of the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Thinking about people being sinners has been mentioned already a couple of times in this service today. Nelson Mandela passed away. And the news has been full of Nelson Mandela, hasn't it? And there's a picture of people mourning him and also a picture of the World Cup. Now, when we were in Africa earlier this year, staying with Bernice and Rowan, and great to see Bernice here today, we actually had the privilege of seeing some of the places associated with Nelson Mandela. And we went to the house where he lived in Soweto. It's only a tiny house. It's now a museum. We were taken there. And you can notice there's the back of Sam and Jono. This is just the house. It's just a very small place, and it's a museum. There's Marge and Lucy on the side in a bedroom. They've sort of recreated the house. Marge, this is the place where he actually burnt his pass book. That was a sort of part of the apartheid. They gave people passes, and in rebellion, he burnt it, and he burnt it here. After that, this is in the late 50s, early 60s, as we know, those of old enough, he was put in jail for 27 years. We went, this is in Johannesburg in Soweto, we went then to down to Cape Town and we went to Robben Island and saw where he was actually kept from many of those years in captivity. And you can see this is us in the tour group. This man here was our tour guide. He'd actually been a prisoner of the apartheid regime and he was now a guide and was very powerful. We went and saw where Nelson Mandela's cell was. You can see there's in the hallway, there's Jono and Marge and Lucy. And this is the actual hallway where he was kept. And this is a photo that I took of his cell. Now, it's been full in the media of what happened when he came out and then became president. The reason that he's seen as being a great man is because he didn't retaliate. 27 years... he forgave and sought to bring South Africa together. Those of us that can remember the events happening, if you're like me, you probably would have thought it was going to end in a bloody civil war, wasn't it? And yet, the greatness of Nelson Mandela was to bring South Africa together. Maxine, in her prayers, she talked to me before, she said, some sort of debate, she's looked on the internet whether he was a Christian. I also have been looking on the internet, and most people think he was a Christian. In the end, only God knows. He was brought up with Christian values. I've looked through some of his speeches and he talks about our Saviour, our Messiah, and he says, God bless Africa. So it seems to think he was a Christian, but he certainly espoused Christian values, didn't he, of forgiveness. It's interesting that he's been just put up so much on a pedestal around the world, almost as if he is a god. One of the greatest figures of the 20th century. I've heard somebody say the greatest political figure of the 20th century. Maybe. One of the greatest. And yet, what does he say about his own status? A famous quote is this: I am not a saint unless you think of a saint as a sinner who keeps on trying. He acknowledges the truth that we are all sinners. And we all need forgiveness. That truth is being undermined in our world today. See, our passage is talking the fact that we need to be in Christ. And we're in Christ when we have a relationship with him. Verses 23 to 29, talking about here. Under the law and in Christ, we need to recognize that Jesus has died on the cross for us and he brings forgiveness to us. His resurrection guarantees our eternal life. And if we live with him as our Lord and Saviour, we have eternal life. And this is such a brilliant thing. We've got to be telling other people about it. So that's why we've produced these expensive pamphlets, for you to invite people to a whole lot of our Christmas events. Hopefully come as well, but invite them because we want everybody to hear and respond to the good news of Jesus, well, as many people as possible. Now, in our passage, verses 23 to 29, it's talking about national Israel who lived under the Jewish law. Christ's death means there is no longer the national Israel, the Jews, no longer have to live under the supervision of the law. Look at verse 25. Now that faith through Jesus, has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Jews don't have to live under the law. Paul's saying, in opposition to the Judaizers, who are saying, if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to believe in Jesus plus keep the Jewish law, you are wrong. You're wrong for Jews, you're also wrong for non-Jews, for Gentiles. What does this mean in terms of the law? Well, he's talking here about the law, which is the sacrificial system, the cleansing, that sort of stuff. The Old Testament law, is some of it still relevant? Well, yes. Things such as the Ten Commandments, which are universal principles. We have to work out which is relevant and which is not. The stuff, the sort of the ritual sacrificial system, has all been superseded through the death of Jesus. But what the Old Testament law does tell us is that God takes sin very seriously, and he wants us to be conscious of sin and to acknowledge the enormity of Jesus dying on the cross for us. And then the result of that, look at verse 26, we are all sons and daughters of God because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 28, there are no distinctions in God's eyes in terms of salvation between male and female, Jew and Greek, slave and free. All are one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, now that faith has come... No, sorry, that was 26. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We inherit the promises given to Abraham in Genesis 12, the beginning of the Bible. Remember the promises? Abraham said, you'll become a great nation, you'll be blessed, and you'll be given a land. Well, those promises sort of transformed and fulfilled ultimately in the New Testament. Become a nation, not just one nation anymore. It's people from every nation that are Christians are the people of God. They bless God through living as Christians. And the land is not longer a one geographical location, Israel, but the land we're looking towards inheriting is eternal life in heaven. Heaven is the land of the New Testament. Continuing on in the passage, what does he say? Well, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, he's talking about how we once were slaves, but now are sons. He first starts off in this first paragraph in chapter 4 with an illustration for the Jews. He's talking about someone who is a child and yet's an heir to a great inheritance. He says that person can't enjoy the inheritance because they're underage. And there's trustees and guarantees who are sort of protecting him from enjoying all the inheritance. So it's sort of, he's like a slave because he hasn't got control of the great estate, the property. Paul's saying that's what the Jews were like under the old covenant. But once Jesus has come, it's as if the Jews now become adults and inherit the promises. It's the full inheritance. He then goes on to talk in verses 6 and 7 about the personal relationship we can have with God. Let me read to us verse 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. This word Abba, it's an intimate way of addressing God. Probably the equivalent might be, in a nice way, Daddy. Personal relationship with God. Then in verses 8 to 11, he talks about how we are not to add to the gospel. He's explained what it means to be a son of God, what it means, the privilege of this, and he says the Judaizers were actually adding or distorting the gospel. They're saying it's not enough to just be justified by faith. You've got to do something else. Keep the law. He's saying it's a load of absolute rubbish. He's also hinting here that the Jews had actually expanded the law and put on more regulations and stuff. Do you know the Jews have kept on doing that for thousands of years? So, for example, when we were in Israel earlier this year, on the Saturday, on the Sabbath, in the hotels, there's a special lift for Jewish people, and I got in there by accident, and you get in there and it just closes the door automatically. Then you go up to the next floor, it opens and closes automatically so that you don't actually have to push the button, because that's doing work on the Sabbath. It's ridiculous, isn't it? What about us? We're not under the Jewish law. We're not going to succumb to that. But are there external things, external influences that maybe make us distort the gospel or diminish it? We are to be on guard about this. I start talking about David, who's a Jewish doctor. Now, he's a lovely guy. He's a wonderful doctor. The temptation in our society is, of course, he's such a nice guy. He's going to heaven. There's tolerance everywhere, isn't there? In fact, most people would like to believe everyone's going to heaven, except maybe for the drug dealers and the child molesters. Everybody else is going to heaven. But the Bible actually says we only go to heaven through having faith in Jesus. And if we add, we expand who's going to heaven, we're actually distorting or adding to the gospel. I think we are in danger of being like the Judaizers. If we succumb to the influence of our secular society, who are denying the uniqueness of Jesus. And of course, if we start to take this on board, it means we no longer have the passion for the lost. As you look out there, the thousands of people in the Highlands who don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, do we acknowledge that they're going to hell? Are we earnest in our prayer for these people? Are we praying about them, and are we going to invite them to these events? Because the gospel should drive us to that. But if we diminish or add to the gospel by being tolerant, we don't have the passion for the lost. And we're in danger of being like Paul, what Paul's saying. Let me read to us verses 8 to 11 and just put in mind this concept of tolerance. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature were not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to these weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. Or I could add, you're taking on board society's view that everybody goes to heaven. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. We need to keep coming back to God's word, and when we understand it more and more, we will have his passion for the lost and be used by him to tell people about his wonderful son, Jesus. So let me sum up. Has the law got a purpose? Yes. It points to our sinfulness. We're no longer under the specific Jewish law as New Testament Christians. But we inherit the promises that were given to Abraham about blessing and about the land, the eternal security we have in heaven. Let us also rejoice in the fact that we can have an intimate personal relationship with our Daddy, with our God, our Heavenly Father. And what a privilege that is. We can have it because of Jesus dying on the cross for us. So let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We pray that you might help us to continue to grapple with it. Help us to understand it in the context of the whole of the Bible. Help us to understand how to read the Old Testament, the universal principles that are still relevant, and the specific sacrificial system that's been superseded by Jesus' death on the cross. We thank you that we can have a personal relationship with you because of Jesus dying for us. And Father, help us not to buy the lie of tolerance and to succumb to the view that everybody's going to go to heaven, but help us to realize that no one deserves it, but we're only saved through believing, putting our trust and faith in the death of your Son, Jesus. We pray all these things in Jesus' mighty name.